Psalms throughout the week in regards to Thanksgiving and gratitude, and it was all part of my studies. This is one of the Psalms that I had highlighted that I wanted to return to. Actually, verses 4 through 7 is what really provoked me to want to give you an opportunity. We do this occasionally, and I think I try to do this near Thanksgiving. But it says there, one generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. And then verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. And I was thinking about those two things there. That's an outward testimony. He says in the early verses, this is what I will do. But then he says, men shall do this and they shall speak. The implication is publicly. And I just thought about that's so critical into the way the church transfers its view of God, its understanding of God to the next generation. These young people will come up having heard that rehearsed and said, it really reminded me of Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about how we're to be speaking of these things when we're walking along the way, when we're lying down, when we rise up, we're to be communicating these things to our children. And so that requires a verbal thing, which really led me tonight, after we look at this psalm a little bit, to give you an opportunity to do that very thing. I think it's encouraging for us to publicly express gratitude to God or express praise to God, but it's also edifying in that brothers and sisters in Christ hear that, and oftentimes we make a connection to God's working in similar ways in our own lives. So it becomes edifying for us to testify, and certainly God is worthy of our testimony. So just with us, read through this psalm and then come back and just make a few points. As I said in the first couple of verses there, really in the first three verses, maybe the first five verses, he speaks in regards to what he will be doing. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. It's an interesting psalm because you can look at it sort of in two columns. You can look in regards to what the psalmist says he will do or what men shall do. And then in the other column, you can write out the things that he is saying about God, descriptions of God. And that's kind of what I've did just as a review tonight. In the first verse, he says several things there all the way through verse 5. We're picking up in verse 5 as well. But the psalmist, in terms of his own resolve in terms of God, is that I will extol you. Verse 1, he says, I will extol you, my God. And then he attaches here, O King. And so the extolling of the King, God is is the ultimate king. He's the sovereign king. He's the really the universal king. So the psalmist is recognizing something that he touches on later on in regards to the majesty of God. So he's viewing God as king. The psalmist says, because of that, I will extol you. This is what I will resolve to acknowledge you and to give you what is your due and really address you as king. Verse 1 as well, I will bless your name forever. I think the idea there has to do with praise. He's not giving a blessing to God. God needs no blessing, but it is a blessing in the sense that we praise the name of God. So that is the resolve of the psalmist as well. Verse 2, he says, I will bless you. And then look at verse 3, seems to be this description of the God whom he blesses. And verse 3 says, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So in revolving his greatness, he speaks of that in two categories. Number one is his works, and the other one are his mighty acts. He says that, I shall declare your mighty acts, and one generation shall praise your works to another. And so you think in terms of the greatness of God, in terms of what God does and the way God acts with great power and with great wisdom and sovereignty and majesty, all these things. So the psalmist says, because of this, I will bless you. It's interesting, verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. And then right on the heels of that, he says, and his greatness is unsearchable. And so whatever conclusion you come to in regards to the greatness of God as you review all of his works and all of his mighty deeds, all of his mighty acts, whatever conclusion you come to, you've not even scratched the surface of the greatness of God, because it is unsearchable. You can't find it out to its conclusion. The greatness of God is infinite. It is as infinite as his person is. So therefore, you'll never exhaust the greatness of God. This is why he says, bless his name. This is why he ought to be praised. I think about that often. In fact, I'm fascinated by the micro world as much as I am the macro world. It is just amazing to me all that's going on in those areas which are not visible to the human eye. We have to have some assistance in order to even see at that level. But man, there is a whole universe in operation. If you could expand that, what's going on in a single cell, and make it the size of a universe, you'd think you were looking at a solar system. I mean, it is just absolutely mind-blowing, the complicated and the detail involved in all of creation. And I'm just fascinated with that simply because it just reminds me of the greatness of God. And we're doing the best that we can do scientifically is try to keep up, because everything we discover, we think we're so advanced. But how, if God allows, what will we know 500 years from now that we were oblivious to now? What availability will there be to us of information that we were completely blinded to, even with all of our technology today? That's indicative of the greatness of God. And the psalmist says, I will do this. I will bless his name. I will extol him as my king. In verse 5, excuse me, says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. I was sharing with the kids this morning the word meditation. My understanding is it derives from the same word that would be descriptive of a cow chewing the cud. I'm not a farmer, but I think the cow, I think I remember in school, I thought they told us they had 8 stomachs, but it's actually 4. Is that correct? So 4. In a cow, the imagery there is the cow takes the grass in, chews it up, swallows it, goes in the stomach, regurgitates that, chews it again, refines it, puts it in the stomach, puts it back up, keeps cycling that through, drawing every nutrient and every available nutrient from that digestive system. And that's what he says here. And I was sharing the young people in regards to meditating upon the word, doing it like that, taking it in, digesting it, drawing all you can from it, regurgitating it some way, or bringing it back up, meditate on it again, draw all you can from it, digest it, bring it back up, keep contemplating the word of God. Well, he says in verse 4, on verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wonderful works, this is what I'm going to be doing that with. And so it's not sufficient, the psalmist says, to think about something one time and say, oh, that's amazing, and never think about it again. If you notice something and it draws your mind to the splendor and majesty of God, digest it, bring it back up, think through it again, because you've not yet exhausted the greatness of God on display right there. And I love this because the psalmist is, he's provoking, he's stirring up his own heart to see the Lord more clearly so that he might praise him, or so that he might feel, as I've shared this morning, feel this gratitude for God. And so there's a self-stirring that's happening here. And I really, really love that. And I think it's extremely important to us to cultivate by doing that in our own lives, by contemplating not only the Word of God, but the person of God as well, as He's described in His Word and as He's displayed Himself in all of creation. In verse 6, He picks up here, "Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and would tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness." So these men, now he's talking about just himself, but he's saying the effect of this will provoke also men. And so there's a universal call that men should acknowledge these things as well. And I love that he says here, what are they doing? They shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and will tell of your greatness, which he's already spoken to himself, which is unsearchable, but they'll tell it. That's the provocation for allowing you tonight to have an opportunity to say those things as well. You're the men and you're the women. You're the one telling it. You're declaring the greatness of God and the power of His awesome acts. In fact, he says in verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. It's kind of interesting, but there's different phases in my life and spiritual life where different attributes of God seem most comforting to me. And lately, it seems to be the goodness of God. Early on in my Christian life, I thought about the righteousness of God, the justice of God. I think it was needful in my own life at that time for that to be really near to me, because it contrasted the greatness and holiness of God to the remaining sinfulness in my life. Not to say that I'm not remaining a sinful person, but it seems as though through sanctification, through this abolishing of the flesh, and through the whole process of sanctification, what I'm most thankful for and most sensitive to now is the goodness of God. Because if He wasn't good, how many blessings in your life would He remove simply to get your attention in our remaining rebelliousness? And so the graciousness of God, these men are to be proclaiming not only that, but he says His righteousness. They shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. I think it takes a relationship with God to shout joyfully about the righteousness of God, because if you don't have a relationship with God, the righteousness of God causes trembling in our own hearts, because it shines the light on our sinfulness. And so I think this is part of the response of those who love God, those who are following Christ, those who are godly, and they can rejoice at His righteousness. In verses 8 through 9, it's interesting here, but he speaks here of the Lord as well. The Lord is gracious, he says, and merciful, slow to anger. Again, he says merciful and good to all. And I think he means there, broadly speaking, generally, the grace that God sends out into the world, His general nature of benevolence towards man. Just those alone are reasons to be grateful and reasons to praise God. Think about it in your own life. The Lord is, in my life, gracious. Is He gracious in your life? Absolutely. I can't imagine the extent of the grace extended towards me in Christ. Has He been merciful in your life? Was He merciful today? Was He merciful on the way to church? I'm sure He was. You arrived here safely, and if you get home tonight, it'll be a result of His mercy. You won't have lived a life well enough today to have earned the right to go home and go to bed tonight. All of that is mercy from God. So God is extraordinarily and wonderfully merciful to us as well. Aren't you thankful that God is slow to anger? Man, if God had a temper like mine, I'd be in trouble every single day. God is not explosive. If He expresses wrath, it is a deliberate wrath rooted in love. If I express wrath, it don't have anything to do with love unless it has something to do with love of self. Most of the time my wrath is a product of my self-love. God is not like that. It says here that even though God can be stirred to wrath, he is slow to be stirred to that way. If he wasn't, America would be in a great dire situation right now, not to speak of globally. Men have darkened this world with our darkness. And if anything could provoke the wrath of God, that certainly could. But yet, even in the administration of judgment, he is gracious in that he often does that incrementally. If he would unload what was due America, we'd be destroyed immediately, just as Sodom and Gomorrah was. So we're thankful. And he's worthy to be praised because he is slow to anger. He says there again, mercy in those verses also. But then in verse 9, the Lord is good to all, good to all. Now you think about that, he really is. In that the lost man living his life in rebellion isn't consumed in the moment. It is due to the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, and all the other attributes for that matter. And certainly that we are lost men and would not by our own volition have pursued after God, who is holy, and with apart from his sovereign grace, he is good to us as well. In fact, if you're saved tonight, God has been good to you. He has demonstrated his goodness in calling you out of darkness, where you were, by the way, quite comfortable. In fact, you didn't mind living in that darkness at all because everybody around you was in the dark and you were rather comfortable in the dark. And you would probably be very much accepted in the world if you continued to live in that darkness. But no, the goodness of God reached out to you and drew you out of that life and brought you into the light. And what a wonderful thing that is in our lives. In verse 10, he mentions here the works, your works shall give you praise. Says his mercy are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. Notice what he's speaking of here, the works shall give thanks. Verse 11, he speaks of the glory of your kingdom. Verse 11, the power. Verse 12, they were publishing your mighty acts. They were declaring these mighty acts. Verse 12 again, of the glory of your kingdom, which they describe as an everlasting kingdom or an everlasting dominion. So all of these works, the mighty works of God, it's interesting because he says they shall give you praise as well. He may be speaking metaphorically in regards to non-human creations, maybe the trees. And I know me and Cindy have gone back and forth through the years. She's convinced that birds, when they are singing, are consciously praising God. And she may be right. My position has always been when birds are doing what birds are designed to do, they are glorifying God. And so we'll probably wind up at the same place when we get to heaven. I'm sure the Lord will say, you should have listened to Cindy. I had the birds talking to me. All his works shall praise him. And the height of those works, even in regards to the universe, as marvelous as it is, did you realize that the pinnacle of all those creations was a creation made in his own image with the capacity to worship and fellowship with their creator? And that's amazing to me, that of all the mountains and all the heights and all the marvels in the natural world and all the distant universes and all the amazing things that really render us in awe of the power and might of God, and we look over our neighbor walking down the street. Or, more relevantly, that child conceived in a womb. We just discard that, and then we marvel at the universe, and we're planning to try to colonize Mars and all these other things, and oh, we just marvel at those things. But all his works shall praise him, the greatest of which is the man he created in his own image. So it is due him. It is our obligation in many ways to praise him joyfully and speak of his mighty works as well. In verse 14 through 16, I think he praises him here in regards to his sustaining work. This is such a blessing. Verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. And then verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. And then he qualifies that. Not to those who call upon him in truth. To me, that's critically important because we hear people lots in our generation just throw out the name of God and just, I call on God. But you wonder sometimes when you listen to him, what is your conception of that God? What is the nature of the God upon whom you are calling? And there is no biblical validation for the conception they have of God. Well, you can call on that God all day long. God is not near. The God of the Bible is not near to those who call upon that God. He is near to those who call upon him in truth. I think that's the sincerity of the calling, but also the identity of the God upon whom you call. And that's why I think it's so important to have a right view of God, a biblical view of God. You'd be amazed how things trickle into our view of God that come from tradition or from lots of other things. In fact, I remember we had a professor one time says, if I give you the name God, what is the image that comes into your mind? And a couple of people volunteered. I was clever enough to not answer that question because I kind of figured where he was going with this. But a few people raised their mind. And somebody literally said a bearded gentleman, you know, like the Sistine Chapel with his hand reaching down to man or exercising some wrath or something like that. And his point was you've imported that image. You've designed that image. God is not a man. God is, in fact, the scriptures say he's invisible. And we would see God in Christ. Christ is a visible manifestation of God in human flesh, but God himself is light. He is invisible to the eye. And so he was pointing out to us that you're conceiving of God in ways that have been shaped by tradition. You shouldn't be, when you think of God, I don't think you should be thinking of an old gray-haired bearded man. He's greater than that. He's bigger than that. He's mightier than that. He's more majestic than that. He is inapproachable light. And the only access we have to that God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we couldn't come into the presence of such holiness without being incinerated by the sheer weight of his glory. And that's the God we ought to be conceiving of. That's the biblical God. And so this is a description of the Lord. He called those who call upon him in truth. He is near to them. In verse 10, he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him. Am I missing a verse? I remember seeing, verse 14. I knew I was. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. I think the word bowed there means burdened down. He will raise them up. If you fall, the Lord will raise you up. He's sustaining us. There's a sense in which in this independent spirit, when we fall, we get the idea, we get up and brush yourself off, and there's relevancy to that. But the Lord is good. And he's kind and merciful. And when we fall, he raises us up. And when we are burdened down in that passage, he raises us up as well. And then we go into verse 17, which I've shared, or verse 18. And then verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. The Psalms also says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I didn't bring it tonight, but I had a whole section of notes just exploring what's going on in that passage. And you think about this just in brief. If I truly delight in the Lord, what will my desire be? Be the Lord. When I delight in something, I was sharing the kids this morning, I delight in a rare ribeye steak. And my desire is for what I delight in. I desire the thing I delight in. So the Lord says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you what you desire. It's not a blank check. Delight yourself in the Lord, and whatever you want, he'll give it to you as a reward for desiring him. That would be feeding, you're not delighting in him. You're delighting in whatever he's going to give you, and you think delighting in the Lord means coming to church on Sunday morning, paying your tithe and doing your devotions and saying your prayer, and that's the way you get the thing you really delight in and the thing you really desire. That's just bargaining with God. What he's saying is delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I think that's reflected in this verse as well. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him or reverence him, you might say. He will also hear their cry and will save them. So these are reasons that the psalmist is extolling the Lord. These are descriptions of the nature and character of the Lord, particularly towards his own. In verses 17 through 20, here he's portrayed or demonstrated as the satisfying Lord. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in his deeds. I just love those two phrases there. The Lord is kind and righteous. I don't know if we would always put those two together. When I think of righteousness, I think of justice. God is just. But then I hear kind, and I'm not thinking kind. You ever been in a courtroom when the judge brings down justice? You don't think of the word kind. Mercy might be, will he be a little bit lenient on me here, but kind doesn't come to register with me in the court of justice. Well, in God, both of those things are true. In fact, Romans indicates that you see both of those things at play at the cross. You see both the righteous justice of God and also the mercy of God amazingly displayed in the very same event, which namely is the crucifixion of Christ. You see his suffering, you see him enduring the penalty for sin, and you recognize this is the justice of God poured out upon Christ. But when you realize that it's on your behalf, you see in the same event the mercy of God working right alongside the righteousness of God. And this is the God whom we call upon, and this is the God who hears us when we cry, and the Lord who saves us. Hears our cry, saves us, and then keeps us. I love this also. The Lord keeps. As I've said many times, there are words in the Scripture that just stick in my brain, but that's one of them. The Lord keeps. The Lord keeps all who love him. The idea of being kept secure. As I shared from Romans this morning, there is no separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is keeping us. Thankfully, he doesn't just say, okay, here I go, follow me, keep up if you can. He doesn't do that. He's keeping us. Does that mean that we don't reach out to him and pursue and hold fast to him? Absolutely we do, with all of our might and trusting in all of his grace to do it. But if he doesn't keep us, we're not going to be kept at all. And to me, that's provocation for gratitude, provocation for praise as well. If you are a Christian today and you've been a Christian for any length of time, he has kept you through these years. You may have stumbled, you may have struggled along the way, you may have backslidden a couple of times, but he has brought you through that and he has kept you where you are. He is keeping you and will keep you all the way until the end, because your salvation doesn't rest in your works. It rests in his completed works in Jesus Christ. So he keeps us. And then verse 20, the Lord keeps all who loves him. Notice the contrast. It's the only negative things he says here in that sense. But he says, but all the wicked he will destroy. Boy, what a contrast. He keeps those who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Though his benevolence is upon them. You've heard me say this many times, and I've searched this out gradually through the years in the Scripture, but I honestly believe that at the judgment, the unbelieving, that not only will they be indicted for their fallenness and their refusal to receive Christ, but to double down on their guilt will be the fact that they lived all their days under the benevolence of God, receiving of his mercy daily, all the while rejecting and defying, in many cases, blaspheming that very God. And so when they stand before judgment, not only will they be judged righteously if they entered into hell for their own sinful nature and their own sin, but it's almost as if they will be double guilty now, because not only were you guilty of sin, you exploited the mercy of God to pursue your own fleshliness. You exalted yourself as God while living by my mercy. Double the guilt and double, if possible, even the condemnation as well. So the wicked God will destroy. Another reason for us to give thanks that we have been saved and he has caused us to love him and therefore keeps us. Then finally, the psalmist's overall conclusion, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. I think primarily they're drawing attention to the psalmist's personal responsibility. My mouth will praise the Lord, will speak the praise of the Lord. I know when we give opportunities to speak, sometimes it's awkward. I remember the first time I stood up and said a word in a testimony service, I literally thought my heart was going to stop. It was pounding so hard, I couldn't hardly think. My mind wouldn't work out, and I don't even remember what I said, but I made some effort to utter something praiseworthy in regards to God. God did amazing work in there, because to this day, even if I pray out loud, I used to be super conscious of what I was saying in terms of what you might hear me say. But God, through the years, has almost given an ability when I'm praying, I don't even think about what you're hearing. I'm praying to God, and I'm speaking to God. I've just sort of commended Brother Darren this morning. Something about his prayer this morning just struck me as sincere and honest before God, and it was just a blessing. I appreciate that from Darren, his sensitivity to pray for the Lord. But the psalmist takes his own personal responsibility. My mouth shall do this. It's not enough for your mouth to do it. It's good. It's not enough for a lot of mouths to do it. But what will my mouth be doing? We give opportunities to praise the Lord, and I'm not chunking a bunch of guilt on you if you don't stand up and say nothing tonight, so don't overread that. But there is a personal responsibility, whether in a setting like this or somewhere where you interact with others. We use our mouths to extol the Lord. We use our mouths to praise him. And that's why in a celebration of the Thanksgiving season, I wanted to give you an opportunity tonight to express your praise to God, your gratitude to God. We have many blessings, and if you want to name some of those, you're free to do that. But remember, as I shared this morning, the authenticity of that gratitude views all those things in terms of how they are instrumental in God accomplishing what is for your ultimate joy, which is Christ-likeness, and for his glory as well. So even the blessings of God, temporal blessings of God, are instrumental in that. And so as you're giving thanks, just remember to root it there. So I'll just open up the floor and give you an opportunity, and someone want to break the ice, and others may be encouraged to follow them as well.